So, angels. Yes, as Abba would say, I believe in angels, in theory. But in practice, the church might say, it's not something actually we talk about. When did you last hear, apart from, you know, the angel coming to Mary at Christmas and all that sort of thing, or the heavenly host talking to the shepherds and singing to them out there in the fields, did you ever hear a sermon about angels? No, I don't think I've ever preached one either, to be honest with you. George has. Well done, George. George has preached about angels. Do you want to take over? You were told to. All right. Hang on, folks. We're not quite hearing what people are saying. Barbara. Sure. Sure. Yeah. But generally, apart from George, who's told to preach on it, it's not something we talk much about, even from the pulpit. But survey has shown that 31% of people in Britain believe in angels. So that's almost a third of the population. And 29% believe that a guardian angel watches over them. That's to pick up the point Jack was making a moment ago. There are two main types of angels in the Old Testament. The first type, category, is heavenly beings who worship God day and night. The second category are messengers of God. Now, the interesting thing there is that in the Old Testament, of course, which was written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, the Greek for angel is angelos, okay? But the Hebrew word is malak. And the Hebrew word malak can mean a messenger who is both human or divine. So it has this kind of dual meaning in the Old Testament, which is why I say that sometimes we may have met angels and not realized it. Or that actually God might use human beings in an angelic way. By angelic, I mean in the role of a messenger. Okay, because that's really what angelic should mean, although its meaning has got changed in the language, hasn't it? So angel, originally in the Hebrew Bible, means a messenger. But what we've done in English is come to extend the meaning of angel to heavenly beings in general. So let's look at, first of all, at that first category, the heavenly beings who worship God day and night. There are one or two passages in the Old Testament where we have visions of God's throne. Isaiah 6 is probably the best known of these. You know, the one that starts, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And Isaiah goes on to give his vision of God in the temple, you know, when he saw God high and lifted up, which is the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday. So you might hear it on Sunday. Ezekiel chapter 1, which is another kind of a almost like a call sequence, is where Ezekiel speaks about the vision of God that he saw, which is very different from Isaiah's vision in the temple. And then in Daniel chapter 7, we have a vision not only of God on his throne, but we have a vision of the heavenly court as it's described. And one interesting passage, which we're not going to look at in detail now, but you might want to read it through for yourselves some other time, is 1 Kings chapter 22 and verses 1 to 37, because in this passage there is a vision of God given to Micaiah, the prophet. And I just want to read to you verses 19 to 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, and you might want to read the whole chapter for yourselves, but I just want to bring out verses 19 to 22. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner." In other words, people couldn't agree. "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." It's not a passage that we often read, and it's a passage in which God asks for somebody to go and be a lying spirit to King Ahab, which is an interesting thought in itself. But the point of reading those few verses is to draw to your attention the fact that Micaiah, who is a much lesser known prophet than people like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, had this vision of God sitting on his throne and a heavenly host to the right and to the left. Also, draw your attention to the first chapter of the book of Job, because that's very interesting there, because in the book of at the beginning of the book of Job, God has this conversation with a character called the Satan. Not Satan, the Satan. And the Satan means the accuser. It's thought that the Satan was one of the heavenly court that's described at the beginning of the book of Job. And because Satan means accuser, the role of the Satan was to test and probe and question. And that's certainly the role that the Satan plays, because he says to God, "Oh, it's all right for this character Job to be a good, faithful, upright, decent sort of, you know, God-fearing man, because he's got everything made for him. He's got all he needs in the world. Life's wonderful. But I bet you if he suffers a bit, you know, he'll soon change his tune." So God allows the Satan to go and test and probe Job in that kind of way in order to see how he stands up, how his faith stands up under provocation and suffering. So there's this idea of God sitting on a throne and also some kind of heavenly court around him. And the idea seems to be that what Hebrew understanding was, that God was king, of course, because the kings of Israel only ruled in God's place by his divine authority, but God was the true king. And therefore, because God was king, God had to have a heavenly court, because all the kings of the countries in the Mediterranean, Near Eastern world had courts. You don't have a king without a court. So therefore you don't have a heavenly king without a heavenly court either. There are three categories of heavenly beings that are referred to in the Old Testament. The first are what Andrew was talking about a few moments ago, the cherubim, and the other group are the seraphim, and then there is the living creatures. I mean, we sing, don't we, at Christmas, cherubim and seraphim thronged the air. What do we think we're singing? What comes into our minds when we're singing that? Just do we get a picture of sort of angels with wings in the air? I guess we do, don't we? But the cherubim were actually God's throne bearers. And there were in the temple in Jerusalem gigantic statues of cherubim, maybe like your 15-foot angels. And they are likened, instead of having these beautiful baby faces like you see on Christmas cards, they had the appearance either of lions or of bulls. So if you read, for example, Ezekiel 1 and the vision there that Ezekiel is given, you'll see a very different picture of cherubim from the one that we get from the Christmas cards. Cherubim, in Genesis chapter 3, also have a guarding role, because it's cherubim holding a sword that stand at the gate of paradise to stop Adam and Eve getting back in again, to bar the way. So there they seem to have a kind of a guarding role. But in Isaiah's vision in the temple, it's seraphim. And what they do, it seems to me, is that they praise God and have six wings. And that's really as much as we know about seraphim, really. There's some sense that they may be likened to winged serpents, but, you know, that's who the seraphim are. So this, whereas we give them kind of human appearance, when you read carefully in the Old Testament, they're kind of half human but half animal as well. And this is something we don't really tend to think about. The living creatures, in Hebrew it's hayot, the hayot, were a composition of cherubim and seraphim and some other traditions as well. Now, they appear mainly, actually, more in the book of Revelation, where the living creatures are mentioned with the elders around the throne of God. But what we seem to find throughout the Bible is that there's a kind of a fluid and unfixed picture about cherubim, seraphim, living creatures. But one thing that we're clear about is that the cherubim, seraphim and living creatures, as mentioned in the Bible, really bear no resemblance at all to the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim that are depicted in popular art, as on Christmas cards. So that's a kind of human invention. Another category of heavenly beings that it is referred to in the New Testament are the heavenly host. So, for example, in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. What were they doing? Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And it's the same heavenly host that Micaiah sees in that little extract I read to you from 1 Kings 22. Sometimes the host of heaven, the heavenly host, are used to describe what are clearly stars. Again, I'm not going to go through or look in detail at all these references, but if you want to write them down, you can look at them yourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. And you might want to compare that with Judges chapter 5, verse 20. Also, Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, and Job chapter 38, and verses 6 to 7, or 6 and 7. And in a way, that fits in. If you remember, do you remember the Hebrew cosmology we were talking about in the first session, where we talked about there was the earth, and then there was the dome or the firmament, and then above the firmament, which was a physical thing, which kept out the floodwaters of chaos, there was, as it were, the throne of God rested on the rakia, which is the Hebrew word for that dome or vault. And that's where the heavenly host were. Okay? So that's perhaps why, you know, we think that the heavenly host are seen in the sky. See, as in Luke chapter 2. So this idea that angels are stars fits in with that, the idea that angels are up there and stars are up there as well. And that's why often, even in our own culture, people talk about those who've died going to heaven and being like stars in the sky, or God wants another little angel. You know, we hear people using that kind of language, don't we? But it's the same kind of thing. And there is a tradition there that goes back into the Bible about that kind of understanding of the heavenly host. So sometimes they're used to describe what are clearly stars. Sometimes they're also referred to in a very different way, and that's as God's heavenly army. Here you would need to look at Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, and perhaps just read those few verses to you. Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 to 15. Where it says this: "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man," and it's with a capital M in my Bible, which is New King James, "a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No.'" Which seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Anyway, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." So clearly Joshua here encounters an angel called the commander of the Lord's army. So just as there is the devil and his angels, so the Lord has his armies of angels as well. Traditions about the heavenly court worshipping angels and the host of heaven all develop out of this complex understanding of God's kingship. And the traditions about heavenly beings reinforce the idea of heaven as a realm that is both like and unlike the earth. And one of the strands of similarity is that just like earth, heaven is populated with beings whose role is to serve God, to worship him, and to help him carry out his tasks as divine king and judge. And I'm quoting there from Paula Gooder's book on heaven. So in other words, the language about heavenly hosts, the language about the heavenly court, is all tied in with the Hebrew understanding of God's kingship and what a king required. So, do angels exist? Well, you've already discussed that for yourselves, but in a sense, there's no clear answer from the Bible, in the sense that you either believe what the Bible says and says, yes, it's true, or you say, oh no, it's the Bible just talking in metaphorical language here and conveying some ideas about God's kingship. So basically, you know, you take your pick, which, you know, view you take. You either say, yes, we see these as beings who populate heaven and are used by God and serve God and worship God and praise God, or we just see them as some kind of metaphor for God's kingship. So that seems to me a choice of interpretation that we all have to make. So that's the first category of angels as heavenly beings. The second category of angels are as messengers of God, which, as I said earlier, comes back to the root meaning of the Greek word angelos and the Hebrew word malak. And of course, one of the best known examples that we have of angels acting as messengers, we've already mentioned the heavenly host in Luke chapter 2. But of course, Pat mentioned about Mary and the way in which the news of the birth of Jesus was announced to her. Luke chapter 1 verse 26, again a well-known passage. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, etc., etc. We know the story, don't we? And the news that Gabriel gave to Mary was a direct message from God. So that's a clear understanding of an angel being a messenger of God. So how do angels appear when they come to bring messages? Well, there's a tradition, not only in the Bible, but a tradition that's common in other ancient texts as well, of giving hospitality to strangers in the off chance that they may be gods or angels in disguise. And one of the key passages here is in Genesis chapter 18, where the text describes the visit of the Lord to Abraham at Mamre. And it says in the story that there were three men who came, and they looked and they sounded like ordinary people, and Abraham greeted them and Abraham provided food for them. But a bit like Gabriel coming to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, these three men came and told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have their son Isaac. So again, it's announcing important news from God. Already mention's been made of the verse in Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 2, where it talks about entertaining angels unaware. And that verse is a clear reference back to this story in Genesis 18, where Abraham has that sense of, yes, giving hospitality to three strangers, but also of encountering the Lord's presence. And again, we can think about the passage we've just looked at in Joshua, and Joshua being greeted by the commander of the Lord's army and being given a message from God about what he's to do in terms of battle. It's not just messages about children being born. There can be other messages as well. But also, it's perhaps more common for people who see angels to be aware that what they've seen is an angel. Notice again, going back to Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel visits Mary, the first words that Gabriel says is, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And when you think of some of the resurrection accounts, you know, those who appear at the tomb to the disciples or the followers of Jesus say the same thing: "Do not be afraid." You know, what does the heavenly host say to the shepherds on the hillside? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Okay? So there's that sense that they've seen something, that is not quite of this world. But then we've got that other tradition there, Genesis 18, Hebrews 13, of, you know, give hospitality because you might be entertaining angels unawares. So that's how angels appear. Do angels appear dressed in white? Are they always like Pat's 15-foot giants dressed in white? Well, the resurrection narratives do sort of seem to suggest that that is the case. Matthew and John, in their resurrection accounts, identify those at the tomb as being angels. And it's perhaps worth just having a look at these different references in the resurrection accounts. Matthew 28 and verse 3. Or I should begin really at verse 2. Matthew 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Okay? Now, very dramatic account here. You know, lightning, earthquake, dazzling apparel, lightning and dazzling clothes are synonymous with the presence of God throughout the Bible. Okay, so you know, you read stories of Exodus of Moses going on Sinai, and there's the lightning, isn't there? You know, and there's the glory of God, and he has to veil his face because of the glory of God, and so on. So that's Matthew's account. Mark 16, verse 5. Mark doesn't mention angels by name. He doesn't call the person at the tomb Angelos. Mark 16, verse 5 says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side." So again, the reference to white clothing. If we move on into Luke 24 and verse 4, again, we've got something fairly similar. "And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth." So in other words, the women knew that these were angels that they were looking at. Gleamed like lightning. Yeah, again, it's the same, the dazzling clothes, the sense of fear, the lightning, if it's there. It's all imagery which speaks of the presence of God. You know, there's a sense of awe and dread about this place where there's an empty tomb, that the presence of God is there in a very powerful way. And John, just to complete it, John 20 and verse 12 says, "And Mary Magdalene, of course, saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." So again, reference to white, two angels in white. Think about the transfiguration. When Peter, James and John go up the mountain, what do they see? They don't see lightning, but they see Jesus transfigured, dazzling white, whiter than Persil could, or Daz, or anything put together could produce. Dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah in glory with him. So, and if you want the references to lightning and dazzling clothes that I mentioned a minute ago, Exodus 19, verse 16, and there's also a reference at Daniel 7, verse 9. Okay, so do angels appear in white? It would seem so. It would seem so. Or at least sometimes they do. Do angels then have wings? Well, there's actually no reference in the Bible to angels having wings, except for those three categories that we talked about a moment ago: the cherubim, the seraphim, and the living creatures. Okay? And what happened was that this belief that angels had wings developed in rabbinic theology and came to be applied in time to all angels. But when you look at the Bible, all it says is that cherubim, seraphim, and the living creatures that are around the throne of God. The only exception might be there's a reference in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, where there might be an implicit suggestion of wings, an angel flying very fast. So you think, well, must have wings or jet propelled or something. But there we go. What about angels having harps? No. Not in the Bible. No. Not in the Bible at all. So again, a bit like, you know, cherubs with baby faces on Christmas cards. Angels sitting on clouds playing harps is not a biblical concept. Now, what about guardian angels? Well, again, there are shreds of a tradition about guardian angels in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, there's a reference there which might suggest that God was allotting guardian angels to protect each nation. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, there's Michael, we'll come to him again in a minute, but Michael is described as protector of your people. Okay? And then just as we were thinking a few moments ago about in Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army that who appeared to Joshua, in Psalm 91 and verse 11, it says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And don't forget, that verse from Psalm 91 was quoted by Satan to Jesus during his temptations in the wilderness. Okay? In other words, and Jesus sort of retorts by saying, you know, my Father would send a whole legions of angels kind of to protect me. But that's not the point, you know. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, again, in later Judaism, this idea that angels were there to guard, to protect a range of people and things became much more prevalent. And there was also a similar development in Christian thought. If you look in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, one of the sayings of Jesus here in a longer passage of teaching, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father." Their angels, not the angels, but their angels. You know, the angels of these little ones. Okay, which might suggest some kind of protective kind of guardian role. But is that one angel per individual, or is it angels generally protecting a group? Hard to say. You'll remember, some of you who were there, I'm sure, that the course that we did on Revelation chapters 1 to 3 last year. And you remember in those seven letters that John of Patmos writes to the churches in Asia, he writes the letters like this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, wherever. And the word angel is used, which in some ways is better translated as spirit. But there's probably there, you know, the germ of a tradition that sees that angels were there guarding or protecting Christian communities. And in the early centuries of the Christian church, the early church fathers certainly developed this idea of guardian angels protecting the people of God and protecting different Christian communities. And that became very widespread and popular as a belief in the early centuries of the Christian church. I don't know whether guardian angels is something that you believe in. I remember seeing something on TV many years ago now, which has stayed with me. And it was a story about a couple who were out walking in the Lake District. And they were in a very remote and fairly inaccessible part of the Lake District where, you know, there weren't any roads and that sort of thing, only paths. And one of them had a fall and injured his ankle and wasn't able to walk. And it was no good using a mobile phone because there was no signal up there. And they just didn't know what to do. How were they going to get help in this remote part of the Lake District? And because they were Christians, they started to pray. And within a few minutes of their praying, over the hill in this remote part of the Lake District came two walkers, youngish men, okay? One of them happened to be a doctor. And he, you know, sort of mended the leg as best he could, you know, done whatever he needed to do, and must have had some things on him to be able to do that. But what he was able to do, and I can't remember now exactly how the story went, whether they got them down from the fell side or whether they got help to come to them. But I think they must have got help to come. And then what happened was that as help came and they started to take this man down, the woman, the wife, turned round to thank these two men who had appeared just at the right moment to attend to her husband. And she couldn't see them. They were gone. They were completely gone. And, I mean, these, you know, she was convinced that they were angels. They weren't 15 foot tall. They weren't tiny up in the corner of the bedroom. They weren't dressed in white. They weren't certainly like lightning. They were just ordinary people entertaining angels unawares, maybe. Okay. I'll tell you a little personal story, which is could be a bit fanciful on my part. I don't know. But again, this is something that's stayed with me. Many, many years ago, before I was in the ministry, I went for an interview for a job in Newcastle upon Tyne. I had been a teacher and I was looking to move into education administration, and I went to apply for a job at an examinations board in Newcastle. And this was the day of the interview. And I'd stayed overnight in a hotel and was making my way from the hotel to the offices for the interview. And this was in the days when people didn't take taxis quite as freely as they do these days. I think if I'd been there now, I'd have just taken a taxi. But I researched the bus routes and found a bus into the centre of Newcastle and then a bus out to where the officers were. And what happened on that morning was that there was an accident on one of the inner ring road in Newcastle. And there was a tanker that had sort of crashed, and there was a big oil spill, and all the roads were cut off, and therefore there was no traffic getting in or out of certain parts of Newcastle. So I got in to the bus station on this bus, but was then told that there were no buses going out because of this accident. And yet I went to the stand where I was going to pick this bus up, and the bus was in, and it was the bus for the route that I needed. And there was nobody else on the bus, and there was a guy standing at the bus stop, and I said, I'm wanting to go to Westerhope. Is this the right bus? He said, yeah, I'm going to Westerhope. He says, get on, because I had no idea where I was going. And he says, I'll tell you when you get to the stop where you need. He says, because actually, he said, and I told him where I was going to. Oh, yeah, he says, I get off at that stop as well. And that bus, as far as I know, was the only bus that went out on time from that bus station at that time that morning. And it went on its normal route. There was only me and this other bloke on it. And it got to the officers of the exam board, and the guy and I got off the bus, and that was it. Now, I've thought about that a long time, and I thought, why was there only that bus going out? And why did it go out on time? And why did it go on? And why were there any other people on that bus? And do you know, the more and more I've thought about that over the years, the more and more it's made me kind of go a bit. I know you might say, yeah, you've just been stupid. You've just been fanciful. That's just silly. It was just coincidence. Maybe it was. Which I did. Lord, how am I going to get there? And I got the job as well. So,
I don't believe in coincidence.
Neither do I, Sylvia. Neither do I. But I'll tell you, you know, this normally busy bus station was absolutely empty, but for this one bus and for this one guy standing at the bus stop. Scary. Entertaining angels unawares. Yeah. 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 And he was humming On the Wings of Love. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Okay. Let's press on a bit. We've talked about cherubim, seraphim, living creatures, heavenly host, heavenly court, and all that. One of the references to angels that we miss most of all, but is there a lot in the Bible, and I have to say, until I read Paula Gooder, I wasn't aware of this either, is a reference to an angel that's called the angel of the Lord. In fact, we know about Gabriel because of the Annunciation story with Mary. We might even have heard of Michael as well. But how many of us talk about the angel of the Lord? Well, I don't think I've ever done. You know, so what is this angel of the Lord? Well, let's have a look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Famous passage in the book of Exodus, because it's the story of Moses and the burning bush. Okay. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. That's a funny phrase, back of the desert. And came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. Then it says, verse 4, notice, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So notice how the language slips easily there from the angel of the Lord to the Lord. Okay. There was a tendency in Near Eastern religions to develop angels into God-like figures. So is this a reference to God, or is it a reference to a separate being from God, or is it a reference to both? It isn't clear from the language. But what is perhaps indicating is that in Hebrew religion, there was this same tendency as there were in other religions in the Near Eastern Mediterranean area of, you know, developing angels into godlike figures. Another passage, relatively well known, is in Numbers 22. I will not read it all, but it's verses 22 to 41. Numbers 22 and verses 22 to 41, the story of Balaam's donkey. And there's an angel carrying a sword in the middle of the road. And as you read this passage, again, the language isn't clear. It's not we're not clear here what's being said. Because there's a confusion between the mediator, the angel, and the one who's sending the message, which is God. And that confusion might come about partly because the writers of the Old Testament didn't seek to identify people individually as much as we do in our individualistic age. For them, when the angel spoke, it was God speaking. So it didn't really matter whether you said, "The Lord said," or "The angel of the Lord said." To them, it was exactly the same thing, because if the angel of the Lord said it, then it was God saying it. It was the Lord saying it. Okay. So there are quite... I've just picked two out there. But you might want to get a concordance or something. Just look up how many references there are to the angel of the Lord. It's probably... I'm not suggesting that this is the angel above all angels kind of thing. You know, the chief angel in heaven or anything like that. But what it's suggesting is that the angel of the Lord was a kind of a title for an angel, or maybe many angels, who came bearing a word, a message from the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now, I guess that just as we're familiar with angels, we're also familiar with archangels, aren't we? So, I mean, we talk about archangels as well, don't we? In one of our communion prayers. And so with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, you know, we say that in the great prayer of thanksgiving in one of our communion liturgies. Okay. How many archangels are there in the Bible? It's quiz time, folks. It's quiz time. Eyes down, eyes down. How many archangels are there in the Bible? Right. Any ideas?
I think probably only one.
Only one. Right.
Because an archangel was, as I understand it, the principal angel.
Right. Okay. Is that... Who was that archangel? Did that archangel have a name, do you think, Jack?
Gabriel.
Okay. Could be. So Gabriel. So we think Gabriel's an archangel, do we? Michael. Any others? Well, I'm being a bit naughty here. Because technically, in the Bible, two archangels are named. Gabriel and Michael. But from Judaism, we also know of two others called Uriel and Raphael. Okay. But Uriel and Raphael aren't mentioned in what we call the canon of scripture, but they come from a tradition dating from the 3rd century BC at a time when many complex beliefs about angels and hierarchies of angels was developing in Judaism. In reality, in the Hebrew Bible, most angels are unnamed, and it's only towards the end of the Old Testament period that angels start to get names. And that does distinguish the angel from God, unlike the angel of the Lord, of course. One thing you notice about Gabriel, Michael, Uriel, and Raphael is that they all end in L. What the L is that about then? God. It's one of the Old Testament names for for God, like El Shaddai. Okay, El was one of the names that appears in the Old Testament to describe God. So what it's doing is it's reminding us that these archangels, there's a powerful connection here between them and God. So, yeah, they were part of the hierarchy of heaven, if you like. Okay, so let's have a look at these four archangels. Michael. Let's start with Michael, because we've talked about Gabriel. We'll come to Gabriel in a minute. Who was Michael, and what kind of archangel was Michael? Well, Michael was a warrior angel, and Michael is referred to in two books of the Bible, the book of Daniel, and you can find references to him in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, and also in chapter 12, verse 1 as well. And Michael's role there in the book of Daniel is to protect the author of the vision in the book of Daniel. And Michael is called prince or chief prince, which would tend to go with a warrior kind of role, wouldn't it? Makes you wonder whether the commander of the Lord's army was in fact Michael in Joshua, but we don't know that. Michael appears again in Revelation chapter 12, where he fights, warrior style again, fights with the dragon and his angels. But he isn't called an archangel in Revelation, but he's called Michael. Jude verse 9, the little book of Jude, verse 9, refers to Michael as an archangel fighting the devil. Okay? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, come to it in a minute, it says, it doesn't mention Michael by name, but for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so that's Michael, warrior archangel. Gabriel. Now, interestingly enough, in the Bible, Gabriel is not referred to as an archangel at all. It's from Judaism that we know Gabriel as an archangel. But if you look back at Luke chapter 1, Annunciation story, he's described as the angel Gabriel. So we sing that lovely Basque carol, don't we? The angel Gabriel from heaven came. Okay, but Judaism calls Gabriel an archangel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. Gabriel leaves Daniel to fight alongside Michael against the prince of Persia. And Gabriel's primary role, Michael's primary role as an archangel was as a warrior. Gabriel's primary role is an interpreter or a revealer, which fits in well with what Gabriel says to Mary. Again, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, Gabriel helps Daniel understand the vision. And in chapter 9, Gabriel explains to Daniel what he has seen in the vision and what it means. So he's an interpreter, a revealer, messenger, if you like, in that sense. Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears to Mary, but not only to Mary. Don't forget, before he appears to Mary, he's appeared to Zechariah. So it's just interesting to look back at that. Luke chapter 1. And, okay, verse 11, Luke 1, verse 11. You remember Zechariah was a priest, and they, as there was the custom, he'd drawn lots, and he'd got a particular duty to perform in the temple in Jerusalem. And while he was doing that duty, It says, verse 11, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And as we read down, verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings.'" Okay, interpreter, revealer. Okay. And it was after the 7th century AD, as I say, as belief in angels became developed and became more widespread in the Christian church, that Gabriel began to take on a more important role than Michael, which is why, and I guess because of the Christmas story as well, we tend to think of Gabriel as an archangel rather than Michael. And the reference I find most to the Archangel Gabriel these days is when circuit stewards or ministers say about certain churches or circuits, well, the kind of minister they're looking for, the Archangel Gabriel wouldn't fit the profile. It's usually said in that kind of way. But there we go. That's Gabriel. Became more important after the 7th century. Raphael. Okay, not in scripture, as I've said, but references to Raphael in the Apocrypha, which we have in some of our Bibles, don't we? In the book of Tobit. And in the book of Tobit, there's actually a tradition of 7 archangels. And Raphael is one of 7 who stand ready and enter before the Lord. And finally, Uriel. Not Muriel, Uriel without the M. Not always seen in a positive light, it has to be said. And sometimes Uriel is paralleled with Satan. So kind of a bit of a dodgy archangel is Uriel, a bit of a fallen archangel maybe. So, I think, folks, that's as much as I'm going to tell you, really, about angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Because that's as much as I've kind of gleaned from Paula Gooder, really. And I think it leaves us with the question of, you know, having looked at least some of the biblical evidence for angels, should we believe in them? Are they really part of Christian tradition? Well, maybe we should look at it the other way and say, well, if we don't believe in them, we're actually turning our backs on something that has very high profile in Scripture and something that is extensively referred to in Scripture. So, you know, we should think very carefully about not believing in them just because they're not part of our experience. But we often tend to do that, don't we? If we haven't experienced it, maybe it's not true. We do, if we don't believe in angels, therefore lose an important aspect of the Judeo-Christian tradition. So both Judaism and Christianity both have a strong tradition of believing in angels. And I think that belief in angels contributes 2 essential features to our Christian faith. The first is this: it's that principle of welcoming the stranger with hospitality. And perhaps, if nothing else, it's a reminder to us that God can communicate with us in all kinds of ways. You know, and sometimes we shouldn't be too hasty to poo-poo things, which, you know, we would say, yeah, that couldn't have happened. I mean, like that story of mine about, you know, getting from that bus station when no buses were running on a particular day. And I just wonder whether, you know, the truth could be, as those people experienced on that Lake District hillside, that there are angels who are not necessarily 15 foot tall with lightning coming out of their ears and flashing lights and dazzling clothes, but maybe just actually look like you and me, and we don't really know whether they're human beings or whether they're angels. And, you know, it might also remind us that maybe God also uses human beings, as I said earlier, in a kind of angelic way, in a messenger way. I suppose I came to think about this in an indirect way through an experience that happened to me 2 years ago, in that we read in the Bible where God communicates a lot to people in dreams, just as God communicates a lot to people through angels. And I, 2 years ago, more than 2 years ago now, just over, one night I had a dream, a very clear and a very vivid dream, that I was going to work at Central Hall Westminster in London. And I, you know, it's one of those dreams where, I mean, you know, sometimes Rita will say to me in the morning, "Oh, I had this funny dream last night," and she'll tell me about the dream. And then I think, I haven't a clue what I dreamt about. Sometimes you remember, but you remember for about 2 or 3 minutes, and then by the time your brain's got in gear, you've forgotten what you've dreamt about. Is that how it is with you? This morning, that dream was so powerful and so vivid, I just couldn't shake it off. It was just so real in my mind. And I said to Rita, "I've had this amazing dream." I said, and I said, "That is very clearly what it is. That is the place. There's no doubting it." Because, you know, sometimes things change in dreams, don't they? But I said, "It's definitely there." 2 days later, I got a phone call from a friend of mine who at the time was working at Methodist Church House, and had been I'd been in touch with him over the book I was writing with Derek, who was into healing ministry. And Derek said to me, "How do you feel about working at Central Hall Westminster in London?" And I told Derek about the dream I'd had 2 nights earlier, and he couldn't believe it. He was blown out of his mind about it. So if God can communicate like that, as he did in biblical times, why can't he communicate through angels, as he did in biblical times as well? So I think, you know, it's important to welcome strangers with hospitality, because we just don't know who we are entertaining. And it may not be an angel, but do you remember that Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you have done it to me." It may not be an angel that we're entertaining. No, it may be the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us in the guise of the poor and the needy and the outcast and the stranger and the lonely. So I think, if nothing else, it's important to draw that from the biblical tradition about angels. But I think the second thing I'd want to say is this, that God does use many means. I've mentioned angels, I've mentioned dreams, but God wants to communicate with us. I think sometimes we underestimate this, you know. I sometimes tend to think that our default position is this: God can't possibly have anything to say to me. God can't possibly have anything to do with me. Who am I? I'm not good enough. I don't think we realise the extent to which God wants a conversation with us, a dialogue with us, communication with us. And I think that's one of the things whereby when we don't pray enough, when we neglect prayer, you know, we're missing out on something that God really, really wants with us. And so God will use all kinds of means, dreams, angels, prayer. He'll use things like words of knowledge, prophecy, and all kinds of ways that God will use to communicate to us. And I think, therefore, that angels should teach us that we shouldn't be surprised by a God who yearns to communicate with us and who will use, frankly, any means possible to get through to us. Because sometimes I think it's a bit of a hard job getting through to us. I know it is sometimes with me. You know, I think God must have a hard time sometimes trying to get through. And that we don't always listen. We're not always tuned in. And I think God wants to say more to us than we realise. The angels teach us from the Bible that God has something to say. And whether we believe in angels with wings or cherubic faces or 15 foot tall, dressed in white, or up in, however we believe in them, I think what we need to remember is God's got something to say to us, and he'll use whatever means he can to try and speak to us and gain our attention. So let's stop there. We've got about 10 minutes. Let's just throw it open, and I'll switch this off now, and let's just have sort of 10 minutes of conversation around that.